this week at Hope Point.
The word translated firm here means immovable, steadfast, solid. Rock solid in faith as you resist the temptations and the wiles of Satan. You see, his aim is at your faith. He hates your faith because he knows that's what connects you to eternal life. He hates your faith because he knows that that's what connects you to Christ. His goal for suffering is for you to leave the faith. He is after your faith. Stand firm in rock solid faith, unshakable, immovable in Christ against the attacks that Satan brings towards you.
We're so glad to have you join us for today's message. We pray that it would challenge and encourage you to applaud God, follow Christ, and live on mission. Let's listen now as our teacher speaks to us from God's holy word.
So I started preaching through the book of 1 Peter back in 2017, if you can believe that. And today marks the final sermon in that series. Just think of it as like this that Netflix series where you're waiting on that final season to get released. Well, today the final season's here. Before I jump into the sermon, I do want to say to remember the theme of this book. As I was preparing for this sermon, I decided to title it Stand Firm. And I knew I wanted to sort of look back to my first sermon and see what I preached on and maybe pull some things from there. And I was surprised to find out that I named my first sermon Standing Firm in the Grace of God. So I was happy that after 16 sermons, this theme continues to prove itself throughout the book. The overarching theme that I gave to the book of 1 Peter, to this letter, was standing firm in the grace of God through various trials. And I was careful to use the words various trials because I think that some people might look at the book of 1 Peter and say, well, that's not really for me because I'm not suffering much. Or that's not for me because I'm not experiencing physical persecution for Christ. And I would say that's wrong. This book is for you. Peter teaches us how to endure all forms of suffering, a wide spectrum of suffering, from enduring physical persecution all the way down to simply battling temptation, which we'll talk about today. So I'm here to say that the book of 1 Peter is for you, believer. Everyone in this room who believes in Christ is suffering in some way. And I'm going to show you that today. Peter is teaching us how to stand firm and endure through all forms of suffering. So remember the theme of this book. If you're a believer in Christ, this letter, this sermon is for you. I've subtitled my sermon, How to Endure Until the End, because I think that's what Peter is teaching us today, how to endure until the end. This is what he wants to leave us with. This is his final instructions of the letter, so those are his most important instructions. His final words. Now that we understand that all Christians will suffer, all the things that he talked about in the book of 1 Peter in this letter, here is how you endure suffering rightly. He does this throughout the book, of course, but here in this last section, I really see that he distills it down to three primary actions that we can take that can help us endure until Christ returns. And I'm going to show those to you up front, and then we'll go through each one in more detail. First, he says, how do we endure until the end? First, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, verses 6 and 7. Then he says, resist the devil or resist temptation. Resist Satan's attacks against you. This is how you endure until the end. And then finally, my favorite, look to the reward. How do you endure till the end? You lock your eyes on the reward. So stay humble, resist hard, and look to the reward. So let's start with the first one. The first way Peter helps us endure until the end is found in verse 6. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Peter begins his final instruction with humility. However, we know he's not sort of randomly starting with humility because of that third word in this verse, the therefore. Peter mentions humility in this prior section of 1 Peter chapter 5. He uses it as a springboard then into his final instruction. In this previous section of chapter 5, Peter's teaching on elders and church members. And one of the ways that Peter helps us endure suffering in this letter is to say that we need properly functioning elders and we need properly functioning church members. And one of the points he makes in that section is that properly functioning elders act with humility. and a properly functioning body of believers act with humility. There's a mutual humility between elders and church members. That's how church works. And the previous section ended like this, verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Why? Why do we do this? Why do we clothe ourselves with humility? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then this is what leads Peter into verse 6. Not only do we act with humility toward each other, but we act with humility toward God. Specifically, we are to humble ourselves under his mighty hand, verse 6. Since this is true, since what is true? Since God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, therefore, humble yourselves under his mighty hand. Peter is saying that humility activates God's grace. Humility activates God's grace. And isn't that what we want? Especially in our suffering, we all want to experience God's grace. So enduring until the end starts with humility. And this is not particularly easy due to our sinful hearts. This is why it's presented as a command here. We are to choose humility. Anything less is a sin because it is in opposition to God. When I read these two verses, I see at least two ways that Peter tells us how to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. I love this because he gives us a command, do this, and then he shows us, okay, this is how you do it. This is how you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And the first way he tells us to do that is to patiently wait for God's timing for your deliverance. He uses this phrase, under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The phrase hand of God is used in the New Testament for sure, but never with the word mighty in front of it. And so commentators believe that what Peter's doing here is pointing his readers back to the Old Testament. This phrase was used quite often to describe how God rescued Israel from Egyptian slavery. God delivered Israel by a mighty hand, Exodus 3:19. So like Israel, we're waiting on God's timing. This is not easy. But we're waiting on a God who is mighty to save. We're waiting on a God who's going to rescue us with a mighty hand from our suffering. Humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God is accepting his wise timing for your life. Impatience with God is a form of pride. Peter continues this theme of waiting in the next phrase. He says, so that. Humble yourselves, why? So that at the proper time, he may exalt you. The day of humiliation will not last forever. That's what this promise is. Choose humility now and be exalted for eternity. Choose pride now and be humbled for eternity. Which will you choose? At the proper time, Peter says. God, in all of his knowledge and all of his wisdom, knows when it's the right time for your exaltation. You don't. There is a time, a proper time for the exaltation of the children of God, and it's not right now. It's coming. He promises it. Bank on it. Risk your life on it. If you desire to be exalted now, lifted now, outside of God's timing, you're displaying a type of arrogance, the very thing God is in opposition to. So how do you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God? Number one, you patiently wait for his timing for your deliverance. It's coming. And number two is found in verse 7, which I love this. It says, casting, it's a continuation of the sentence from the previous verse, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This is a participial phrase for you English nerds out there. It's a phrase that modifies or adds meaning to something else. In this case, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you is modifying how you humble yourselves. So how do you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God? It's explicit here. You pray. You let him know. Let him know your fears. You let him know your cares. You let him know your anxieties. You let him know the things that scare you. You let him know the things that keep you up at night. This is how you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This should be easy for us, but it's not, right? The text says to take your cares and take your anxieties and take your fears and throw them on God. This is humility, according to the Bible. He wants to know all of them and can handle all of them. He wants to know that you're worried about school. He wants to know you're worried about your kids. He wants to know that you're worried about your parents. He wants to know that you're scared you might give into that addiction again. He wants to know that you're worried what the doctor will say. He wants to know that you're worried you might not find a spouse. He wants to know that you're worried you might not have children. He wants to know that you're worried you might not find a job. He wants to know. He wants to know. You do not have too many anxieties for God. Casting all your cares on Him. Prayer and giving your worries to God is an act of humility. It takes a humble heart to say, God, I need your help. It takes a humble heart to say, I don't know what to do in this situation. It takes a humble heart to say, I'm at the end of my rope, God. I don't know what to do in the face of this suffering. This is humility. And again, the motivation for this is that He cares. Peter says, cast all your cares on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. We're not talking to a God who is indifferent to our needs. He cares about all the things you care about. You cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. We tell Him because we know He cares. Your worries are neither too many nor too small for God. The same God who rescues with a mighty hand is the same God who tenderly cares for you. He has both might and tenderness. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we worship. He's both powerful and He cares for your every need. That's what Peter's telling us here. He cares about your kids and your parents and your addictions and your school and your relationships and your infertility and your diagnosis and your vocation. He cares. Cast it all on Him. And again, the main motivation for humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God is not punishment, but reward. This is not some dictator that says, if you don't humble yourselves, I'm going to crush you. Look at verse 5 and 6. He said, God opposes the proud and gives what to the humble? Grace. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He will do what? Exalt you. Cast all your cares on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God, you get grace, you get exaltation, and you get care. What more could we ask for? Humility towards God is chocked full of reward. Enduring until the end starts with humility toward God and ends with reward from God. This is how we endure to the end. Number one, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The second way to endure until the end is found in verses 8 and 9 where Peter says, resist the devil. Let's start with verse 8. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He sets up his command to resist the devil with this graphic image of who we're up against. His description of our enemy should serve to wake us up, to ready us for this resistance that he's calling us to. He tells us to be sober-minded and watchful because there's a fierce, famished lion out there looking for somebody to devour. Sober-minded and watchful mean being spiritually vigilant, being on the lookout for his attacks, be on alert. You will not endure suffering well if you do not understand how fierce your enemy is. That's what Peter's getting at here. You will not endure suffering well if you're oblivious to his true intent, namely that he's after your soul. One of the things I learned while studying the book of 1 Peter was that much of what Peter teaches us in this letter, he learned from being with Christ. You see, Peter understands the importance of being watchful because he failed at this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told Peter to watch and pray. And what did Peter do? He fell asleep, right? Jesus was agonizing over the mission in front of him. So much so that the Bible says his sweats were like great drops of blood. And there Peter was asleep. One of the biggest risks for the believer that makes you susceptible to Satan's attacks is being lulled into thinking that he's not after you. Satan wants you to be ignorant of the true battle that is at hand. Don't be drunk-minded into thinking that you're not being hunted by the evil one. You will lose the battle with temptation if you do not remain vigilant against his attacks. And this is what Peter is warning us against. If you knew that there was a strong, fierce man bent on destroying your family was coming to your home tonight, you would absolutely be vigilant. You would absolutely be prepared. You'd probably stay up all night, locked and loaded, if I know some of you, ready for this man. How much more so should we be vigilant knowing that Satan is after our souls? Peter says, don't be ignorant of this, believer. Be sober-minded about this, believer. Don't be confused about this, believer. Satan is looking for ignorant, absent-minded prey. Don't let the enemy catch you sleeping. Don't be a soft target. Be on alert. I said this is a graphic description of our enemy. He gives him three names here. I'll highlight them for you. He calls them adversary, devil, roaring lion. Adversary here is in the legal sense, meaning he's out to litigate against your soul. He is your main accuser. He will point to all the reasons why you do not deserve God's grace. He's out there litigating against your soul. He calls him the devil. The word translated devil here is derived from the word which signifies to strike through or to stab. He could not stop Christ, and now he's after you. He's after the church. He's after Christ's bride. He's on the hunt. Finally, he calls him a roaring lion, hungry, fierce, strong, pursuer of your soul. And the text adds that he's looking for someone to devour. The word devour here literally means to drink down. So wake up. The devil is real, and he is on the prowl, and he's looking for souls. The good news is, although he is real, and although he is strong, and although he is scary, and although he is fierce, he has already been defeated. The text tells us to be sober-minded and watchful, right? It doesn't say be fearful, be scared, be timid. No. Satan is strong and Satan is fierce, but if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, giving you the ability and the power to resist him. It doesn't even say that we need to defeat this enemy. Why? Because he's already been defeated by Christ on the cross. Psalm 22 is a prophecy about the future sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross. It starts with the verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ quoted it on the cross. Later on down in the chapter, it prophesies that they're going to cast lots for Jesus' garments. The whole psalm is a prediction of the future sufferings that Christ would have to endure on the cross. And I bring this up because the roaring lion that Peter warns us of met Jesus at the cross. Psalm 22 tells us that. Verse 13, they opened their mouths wide at me and like a what? A ravening and roaring lion. Verse 21, Jesus says, save me from the mouth of the lion. Jesus defeated this ravening and roaring lion at the cross, and we don't have to. The roaring lion was not able to devour Christ. He lost. The work is done. Our job is to only resist this fiercest of enemies. And that's what Peter tells us to do in verse 9. He says, resist him, firm in your faith. A firm faith is the only thing that can resist this fiercest of enemies. We're up against a strong and powerful opponent, and our weapon, our defense, is faith. Our most important defense against him is our faith. We have the full armor of God, Ephesians 6 tells us, but above all, that chapter says, take up the shield of faith. The word translated firm here means immovable, steadfast, solid. Rock solid in faith as you resist the temptations and the wiles of Satan. You see, his aim is at your faith. He hates your faith because he knows that's what connects you to eternal life. He hates your faith because he knows that's what connects you to Christ. His goal for suffering is for you to leave the faith. This is what his plan was when he attacked Job. You remember from the Old Testament? He told God that Job was only faithful because he had health, wealth, prosperity, family. Satan's game plan was to take it all from Job, to prove that Job's faith was baseless, to prove that Job's faith was not firm on anything, only on stuff. We battle the same old Satan using the same old playbook. He is after your faith. Stand firm in rock-solid faith, unshakable, immovable, in Christ, against the attacks that Satan brings towards you. Peter gives us another participial phrase. Sorry, this is like an English lesson today. He says, resist him firm in your faith. How? Knowing that the same kinds of suffering, and I'm going to stop right here. I want to pause right here. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering, I want to put like a little parenthesis in my sermon here to tell you that this phrase helps us understand that temptation is suffering. That's why I say the whole letter of 1 Peter is for you, is for me, because temptation is suffering. Resisting temptation is an affliction we as believers must endure. All believers suffer from the daily battle of temptation. He's going after your faith. He wants you to turn your back on your faith, on Christ. The word resist implies suffering. There's a constant resistance against the wiles of the devil. And this is minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, we are fighting, we are battling temptation. At the very minimum, we all suffer this way. It causes some people to leave the faith. I know people that have left the faith because they were tired of battling temptation. They gave up. They wanted to lay down. They want to give in to the temptation. Temptation is the most basic form of suffering, and it is the most persistent form of suffering, and it is no small suffering. That's why I love Hebrews 2, which Richard preached on Easter. Because it says that Jesus himself suffered while being tempted. Temptation is suffering, folks. So we must resist it. All right, close parenthesis. How does knowing temptation is suffering and that others around the world are going through the same things, how does this help us, right? This is what he says. Resist them firm in your faith. How? Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. One of the lies that Satan whispers to you in your suffering, in your battle against that sin that is always at the door, is that your suffering is unique, or that your particular struggle with that particular sin is unique. He lies to you when he says that you're alone in this struggle. He lies to you when he says, nobody else struggles with this. You must be weak because nobody else struggles with this. This is a lie from Satan, and this is what Peter is telling us. This is a tactic of the enemy. Know your enemy's tactic. This is a trick. It's a trap. You are not alone in your suffering. You're not alone in battling that sin. We all suffer in the same way. Our brothers and sisters around the world are going through the same thing. We suffer together as a part of God's holy nation. So draw encouragement and strength from solidarity with believers around the world and in this room that you are not alone in your suffering. We are fellow soldiers, battling, suffering, resisting together. Stay strong, square up, resist the devil, firm in your faith. This is how you endure until the end. So how do you endure till the end? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Number two, resist the devil, this fiercest of enemies. And number three, Peter says this, to look to the reward. He starts out this look to the reward theme here on verse 10 and says, after you have suffered a little while. After you have suffered a little while. Peter wants us to have an eternal perspective of our time on earth. A little while. An eternal perspective of our allotted time to suffer. We suffer, but it's temporary. This is what the Bible says. I know it doesn't feel this way, but this is what the Bible says. And through faith, we can believe this. According to God's timetable, our time on earth is notably short. And that means that suffering is notably short. A lifetime in this body is but a little while. Believe that. Compared to the joys of eternity, suffering is short. I once heard President George W. Bush say, when asked about his time in the White House, that the days were long, but the years were short. He used this quote to convey how quickly the days passed, but how hard each day was. I think this will be our view on the other side of suffering. The days are long and the days are hard, but in the end, it will be viewed as just a little while. This time that you're in right now is just a little while. We experience this on a small scale right now. Parents with adult children say this all the time. I've said it, I know, twice in the last 3 weeks. One day you have toddlers, and in the blink of an eye, they're adults. It doesn't mean that it was easy rearing them. Doesn't mean it wasn't hard, but it does mean the time is short, and therefore, praise God, suffering is short. Whatever you're going through, God promises it will only last a little while, and you will see it as a little while one day, just like those parents of adult children, the blink of an eye. So let's look at what happens after we have suffered a little while. Peter says, the God of all grace is going to do something. The God of all grace is going to bring this reward. God is the one who will bring an end to your suffering. That's who you're waiting on. The God of all grace is in control of your suffering. The one who is mighty to save, the one who will rescue with a mighty hand is the one that you're waiting on to rescue you from that suffering, from that temptation you're battling. He describes him as the God of all grace, the God of all undeserved kindness. This is who is going to rescue us from our suffering. He is the God of every kindness that you've ever experienced, great or small. And even kindnesses that you experienced before you were saved, when you hated God and were in rebellion against God, you were getting kindness from God. Whatever grace you've experienced in this life, it's all from God. Whether it's the grace of saving your soul from an eternity in hell or the grace of a good cup of coffee on a Sunday morning and everything in between, it has come from God's hand. And this is the God who will enact your deliverance at the proper time. Peter goes on to show us the primary reason why he's known as the God of all grace, and it is because he has called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. He called you into his eternal glory. You. This is a personal call. And this is the reward that we look to. This is the thing that we lock our eyes on as we battle temptation, as we suffer day in, day out, minute by minute, hard times, tears, crying, frustrated, throwing your hands up. Lock your eyes on this. That God has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He's talking about this personal call. The personal call God made on your life that drew you into a relationship with him in Christ. It's a personal call. Suffering is personal, right? After you have suffered a little while, God will call, the God who has called you in Christ is going to do something. This is the God that we serve. The call to eternal glory routes through suffering. That's the road. The road to glory routes through suffering. Personal suffering and a personal call to glory. You notice how Peter contrasts the little while of suffering with God's eternal glory in this verse. This is what we have to believe. Whenever the Bible labels our suffering as short or minimal or a little while, it's always adjacent to God's eternal glory. Suffering can only be viewed as short when it is seen next to eternal bliss. And that's what God's doing here. It's coming. Be patient. Wait for it. And notice he adds in Christ. This is the most important part. None of this happens unless you are in Christ. Are you in Christ today? This is the question. This is why you're here. This is why we do this. Are you in Christ? If you're not in Christ, you will not experience his eternal glory. You will only experience his eternal wrath. In Christ means that you believe in him, that you believe in his work on your behalf on the cross, that you want to follow him. The Bible says if we do this, then we're in Christ, and then we're part of this call to eternal glory. We are shielded in Christ and ushered into God's eternal glory when he returns. God might be calling you right now. Don't silence that call. Don't ignore that call. Don't block that call. Answer that call and be found in Christ when God and Christ return. When God puts all things right, he's called us into this eternal glory. Peter uses four verbs here to tell us what's going to happen to us when he returns. And he says, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The four verbs here that's going to happen to us are near synonyms. And notice at the end of that verb string, he ends with what? It's you. As sure as you're sitting here today, these things are going to happen for you. Suffering is personal. Your call to Christ was personal. And these actions that God is going to take towards you are personal. They're going to happen to you. All these verbs are done for you by God himself. All the actions described here point us to future restoration in Christ and vindication of our faith. Establish here means secure. Everything you've built your life on in Christ will prove secure, unshakable, and true when Christ shows up. Unshakable. Your faith is going to be vindicated, validated when Christ shows up. He says that God will strengthen you. Do you feel weak right now? You almost daily feeling this weakness, like you can't go another day. This job is too hard. The suffering is too hard. This thing that God has called me to go through is too hard. I'm weak. And God says, strength is coming. Weakness will not last forever for the believer. Strength is coming. He says he will confirm you. Other translations translate this as settled. Do you feel unsettled now? Like scattered, unsure, doubtful? He will confirm you. He will cause you to become more firm in your belief in him. Why? Because your faith will become sight and your belief will be settled for all eternity. That's what confirm means. And then he starts this string of verbs with this word restore, which quickly became my favorite of the four. Other translations have it as he will perfect you. It simply means that he will put things right, which is why I fell in love with it. God will put things right. This is the promise. Yes, suffering is hard, but God will put it right. Yes, suffering is long, but God will put it right. Yes, suffering feels unattainable. You can't make it through it, but God's going to put it right. Yes, your prayers seem unanswered right now, but God's going to put it right. Have you suffered loss? God's going to put it right. Did you lose somebody early? God's going to put it right. Did somebody wrong you who was supposed to love you? God will put it right. Do you see the wicked thriving? God will put it right. Is your body broken? God will put it right. Is your mind not what it used to be? God will put it right. He will restore you. When my kids were young, we used to read them Bible stories from the Jesus Storybook Bible. Many of you probably have this. And one of the phrases I remember from that little Bible was that God will one day make everything sad come untrue. This is what restoration is. anything sad that has ever happened to you, God will one day make untrue. A world of suffering is not the world that God created. He will restore it to its intended form, and he will restore you, child of God, making you whole once again. With this knowledge of what God will do for him, Peter launches into his final doxology. He says, "To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter doesn't just reluctantly accept God's plan of suffering for himself or for believers. Like, well, this is just how God set it up. This is how the boss wants us to operate. We just have to accept it. No. Peter says, all glory to God for this. Praise God for him working this way. It causes him to declare the glory and dominion of God to the world. Peter believes that this is a glorious plan, all dominion to God. Why? Because we walk the same path that our Savior walked, and it's glorious. Broken now, restored later. Weak now, strong later. Struggling now, settled later. Suffering now, reward later. Affliction now, crown later. Stand firm, stand steady, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Be watchful, be vigilant, resist the devil, and lock your eyes on the reward. To God be the glory and dominion and power forever and ever.
We hope you've enjoyed this podcast from Hope Point Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. If you would like to learn more about us or give to this ministry, please go to our website at hopepoint.org. We hope you can join us again next week.